Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Okay, that was the best thing ever. Bye, Mom, bye, Dad. It's like, oh, so great. Morning, everybody. All right, it's good to see you here today. Is anybody else having trouble, like, dressing for the weather lately? Is it not the most confounding thing? Like, yesterday we were at a picnic, and I dressed like it was summerish, maybe, I don't know, but I didn't dress correctly, and now today I feel like I'm layered up and I'm warm. So anyway, I'm glad some of you feel my pain. There is a rock up here, and it's up here as kind of a visual for us because this is one of the first things that we noticed in interpretive community this week as we talked about the scriptures. One of the persons commented that they noticed there was the presence of rock or rocks in each of the passages of scripture that we looked at. It's amazing how easy it is to, when you read through the passages of scripture in the lectionary, it's amazing how easy it is to overlook some of those little details that actually unlock a lot of things for us. I didn't notice this detail until this person brought it up. But then when the details noticed, it allows us to hear a conversation, and this is one of the wonderful reasons I love using the lectionary, is because the passages of scripture kind of are having a conversation with one another. And that's actually one of the things that we believe about the Bible, is that it is in conversation with one another. And as we'll continue to talk about this morning, the centerpiece, the main point of the scripture is to reveal the person of Jesus to us. So I'd like to use this rock as a way for us to hear the conversation that the scripture is having with itself. Now, I'm sure rocks can be used for a variety of things, but I'm going to give you two. And here's what I want to suggest. How you decide to use this rock reflects your understanding of who God is. And maybe we could, I think it could work to expand how you use anything. How you use anything depends on your understanding of who God is. And what I want to continue to encourage us with this morning, and this message never gets old, is for us to understand who God is through the person of Jesus. So here are the two uses for the rock. And again, there could be more, but I'm going to give you two this morning. So the rock, as we'll hear about in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, the rock can be used to build something. So rocks can be used to build something. Or in the Acts passage that we'll hear this morning, the rocks can also, this is kind of extreme, but the rocks can also be used to kill. Okay. I was thinking about giving you each some pebbles or something this morning, but then I didn't want you to take the Acts passage literally and stone me like Stephen, and so I decided against that. Throughout the Easter season, we read from the book of Acts, and today's passage comes in chapter 7. Before we get to chapter 7, though, which is the martyrdom of Stephen, I want to give you a little bit of background about who Stephen is and where Stephen comes from. And so we learn a lot about Stephen in chapter 6. Stephen was one of the first deacons who was chosen. And so there were some widows who were being overlooked. And so Stephen and some other people were chosen to care after those widows. And so we learn that, first of all, he was a person who cared for others. He was also said to be a man filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. At the end of chapter 6, we're told that he does miraculous signs and wonders. And then the members of the synagogue begin to take him to task. They couldn't stand up to his rebuttals, how he's answering their questions or their criticisms. And so they accuse Stephen of blasphemy. They say they heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Specifically, they heard him say what Jesus said too, that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses handed down. So because of those things, we end up in chapter 7. Stephen is a threat, this kind of nice guy, caring guy, who's proclaiming the person of Jesus with signs and wonders, who's filled with wisdom. He's dragged before the Sanhedrin, which is the court, the ruling court of the Pharisees. And besides Jesus, he gives the longest speech that we have in the New Testament, all of chapter 7. Only Jesus' speech that is actually a part of our texts today from John 13 to 17 is longer in the New Testament. His speech is really just retelling the Old Testament story and how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament narrative. It ends with Stephen confronting them with these words. He says, "You stiff-necked people, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you've not obeyed it." And so this ends his speech. And so Luke, the writer of Acts, describes the response of the people in this way. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth. I had to like get some more context about teeth gnashing because I know what teeth grinding is like. I think I do that in my sleep. But teeth gnashing, it's a phrase meaning enraged. And so the people become enraged. Stephen had just confronted their participation of the murder of Jesus and them joining their hearts with their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents who ignored and killed the prophets. But that wasn't what got Stephen into trouble. It wasn't just the critique of them murdering Jesus. It's what he says next after that that induces this rage-filled state. Luke records that Stephen looks up to heaven or looks upwards and says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is what causes the maniacal tirade. They seize him, they drag him out of the city. If you can imagine just dragging someone out of the city, and then they begin to stone him. What I want us to notice here is that the religious people are the ones who stone him. Why? Because of the way that Stephen connected Jesus with God. The religious people accuse Stephen of blasphemy because of how they interpreted him talking about Jesus tearing down the temple and reinterpreting the law of Moses. But when Stephen says that the Son of Man, who is Jesus, was standing at the right hand of God, it was the ultimate blasphemy because the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were monotheists. And to say that Jesus was somehow equal with God was absolute heresy in their ears. What they don't understand yet, and what will unfold throughout the New Testament, is Jesus being the revelation of who God is, as well as God, God's self. So there's Jesus, there's the Father, and then there's the Spirit that Jesus talks about. And this is where we get the Trinity, the communion of the Trinity, the full revelation of God. We still believe that God is one, but God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But to the Jews who are hearing him, this equation of Jesus being one with God or being equal with God is blasphemy. And so they pick up stones and they kill Stephen. Now, they do have some reason for this because of their monotheism, because this idea of God being three in one hasn't been developed yet. This takes some time for the church to sit with the teachings of Jesus, for the Holy Spirit to come in Pentecost and things. But what I want us to notice is this. It's not only true then, but it is true now. And it's not only true for secularists or those outside of the church, it's also true for Christians. That people don't react kindly when you suggest that God looks like Jesus, or when you suggest that God has to look like Jesus. There's something that rises up within people because really we do make God in our own image. And Jesus is typically not the image that we make God in. Somebody once said that if they were to invent what God would look like, Jesus would have never been on the radar. Like, Jesus being the full revelation of God is counterintuitive. In the person of Jesus, which is God in the flesh, the likeness of God is revealed in fullest form. I read doctrinal statements and questionnaires for our denomination. We have this process for people to become ordained and things. And one of the most common things that I read when people are describing the scriptures is they say that the scriptures are the clearest revelation of who God is and God's nature. And I reply, actually, no, they're not. And for some of you, that might be, what do you mean they're not? Like, the Bible's really important. I'm not saying the Bible's not important. I'm saying the Bible is not the fullest revelation of who God is. The Bible tells us who Jesus is, who's also a historical figure, but Jesus is the fullest revelation of who God is. The scripture's point, the point of the scriptures, is to get to the person of Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the centerpiece and the focal point of the scriptures. John says as much in chapter 1 when he talks about the Word became flesh, the Logos became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. And so within Western Christianity, there is kind of a worship and an elevation of the Bible, sometimes and many times, over Jesus, where people's image of who God is framed by the entire Bible, and Jesus is kind of in there, but he's not the ultimate. But the thing is, Jesus is the ultimate. The scriptures say as much. If you go to John 1 or Colossians 1 or Hebrews chapter 4, all those kinds of things tell us that Jesus is a full revelation of who God is. But that messes with our understanding of our own images that we create of who God is. And so Jesus is kind of, just in Jesus' nature, is confrontational to suggest that Jesus is God. And if you want to know who God is and what God is like, that you've got to first look at Jesus. That is confrontational because most people's images of God do not begin with Jesus, because Jesus challenges and reshapes our images of God. And so when confronted with the truth that God looks like Jesus, and this is what Stephen is saying, the people of the mid-30s AD pick up stones and they kill in the name of God because they're defending their image of God. And this is what happens not only then, but now. When your image of God is not primarily framed by Jesus, you will feel free to use the name of God as means to whatever violent end that you want to justify. Here's the irony. Stephen was brought up on blasphemy charges, but actually this is the blasphemy. Killing in the name of Jesus, killing in the name of God, is blasphemy. Blasphemy simply means showing contempt for who God is. And so when we kill, or when people use the name of God, or even the name of Jesus, to kill in those names, they are showing contempt for that very name, that very Jesus, that very God, who, as we sung about this morning, dies on our behalf. So God takes death into itself. Into himself. Okay? God takes death into himself. God does not use death, but takes death into himself in order to do away with death. Too many times throughout human history, people have used the name of God to kill, or to enslave, or to subjugate, or to abuse. And this is not God's fault. This is a thing. God gets the bad rap for this because people use God's name for this. But this isn't God's fault, it's ours. And we must be aware of when it happens in our day, especially by those, be aware of when it happens in our day, and it is happening in our day. We want to be aware of that, especially by those who call themselves Christians. Okay? Everybody who calls themselves a Christian isn't, just because they say they're Christian or they use the name of God, doesn't mean we have to listen to them. It doesn't mean they're right. We don't need to get excited just because they're using God or Jesus. The question is, always, are they looking, are they sounding, are they acting, are they doing what Jesus would do? If not, we want to question those things. We don't want to be discipled by them. Okay? For many of us, myself included, and I think, when this happens, when God's name is used to kill or enslave or subjugate or abuse, I think for many of us, it breaks our hearts. It breaks our hearts when the name of God is used to do evil. And this is when we can and should pray the kind of psalm that Jane read earlier. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. There is no irony here, that last line, into your hands I commit my spirit. There's no irony that both Jesus on the cross, this is one of the things that Jesus says before his death on the cross, and this is what Stephen says as he's being stoned to death. Into your hands I commit my spirit. We find comfort in God as God goes before us. The gospel passage also begins with words of comfort and continues to emphasize the oneness of Jesus and the Father. John 14 is the New Testament passage, the gospel passage for this morning, and it's part of what we call the upper room discourse from John 13 to John 17. These are Jesus' last words to his disciples before he dies on the cross. And so God comes in the flesh and person of Jesus to show us what God is really like. And so here's Jesus' words in John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing the work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Jesus begins with the sentiment of the psalm and gives us a way through whatever opposition we will face. This passage is often read at funerals as words of comfort, and that's totally appropriate. That's totally fine. However, in context, what Jesus is doing is giving them these words to come back to as they will eventually be hiding from the Jews in the upper room, or as the early church is persecuted and scattered all throughout Asia Minor. These words of eternal comfort are actually meant for present witness. And so these two things don't need to be divorced. Future comfort, present witness. We give present witness because of the future comfort and security that we do have. We live in this, and we see this in the life of Stephen. Stephen lives in this way because of what he believes will be. And so he lays down his life alongside of Jesus because he believes that his life is found and is held in Christ. Jesus wastes no breath in this passage about talking about his oneness with God. He says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. He says in another place, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Another place he says, I am in the Father. In fact, he says this twice in this passage. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And he said, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And so you see this oneness between Jesus and the Father. Now in verse 6, Jesus is incredibly exclusive. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, here's an illustration. I'm sure it'll fall apart at some point, as all illustrations and metaphors do. But imagine you discovered a continent, okay? Imagine you discovered a continent, and it was inhabited by one person, okay? One person. This person has lived on the continent from time immemorial, for as long as this continent has existed. The person knows the continent like the back of their hand. Now, if you wanted to know how to live and to thrive in that land or on that continent, you would want to listen and you would want to follow this person. You would want to listen to and follow them. Of course, another way you could go about it is you could have your own ideas for the land. You could forego the only person that knows about the land and make up your own way of living and being and making a life. But you probably wouldn't thrive and it would probably be pretty short. So in this illustration, the land, we'll say, is God, and Jesus is the only person who has inhabited that land. If you want to know God, you've got to know Christ, because Jesus Christ is one with God the Father. Now, this kind of exclusivity is challenging. It's challenging. For some Christians, they want to disregard this exclusivity of Jesus because they're concerned about their friends from other faiths, maybe from Islam or Hinduism or Taoism or Buddhism. They might be concerned about their eternity because this seems to have Jesus being very exclusive. So that's one way some people hear it. Secularists hear this, and they hate the exclusivity here, because it challenges their own claim of determining what is right and wrong and true. It also confronts or is challenging to Christians, and there are those people, Christians who believe in a God that doesn't look like Jesus. Okay. I think we've been taught to hear this, no one comes to the Father except through me, solely through the lens of salvation. And while that's true, I actually think it's secondary. I think the primary point of what Jesus is saying here is not salvific, not regarding salvation, but regarding revelation. If you want to know who God is and what God is like, it must come through understanding that Christ and the Father, that Jesus and the Father are one, and that the nature of God is being revealed in the person of Jesus. Primarily, it is revelation. It refers to who God is. Secondarily, it has to do with our salvation. Those two things are intimately connected. But so much of the time, the story starts with us, when the story always begins with who God is. And so primarily what Jesus is saying here is, look, if you want to know God, I'm the only way. You can't get there another way, because I have come from God. I am God. I am God in the way that you will understand and is being revealed to you. You can't get God or get to God any other way. So I think one of the primary things that Jesus is doing here, it's revelation oriented. And it has to do with our salvation, but Jesus is saying, look, if you want to know what God is like, who God is like, you've got to look at me, because it is through me that the revelation of God is embodied for you. So if the nature of God is fully revealed then in the person of Jesus, then the lives of the people who call themselves Christians or little Christs must look the same. And this is where we get to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We'll revisit the presence of stones not used to kill this time, but to build. As you come to him, Peter writes, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Christ is the stone that the builders rejected. I want to pause real quick. Jeremy, if you're trying to find the humming, it's an air conditioner that's like on the fritz back there. So I just want to relieve you from the task of like going through every channel that's out there and being like, what is going on? Anyway. So the stone that the builders reject is Jesus. Why do they reject Jesus? Because they're building something different. They're building a different looking kingdom, a kingdom that functions in a different way. A kingdom where stones are used to throw and to kill. Peter's clear, they rejected a particular stone, and that stone is Christ. Because Christ is a whole other kind of stone. And this metaphor weaves back and forth throughout this passage. First, the stone is a living stone, the stone that's rejected by mortals. Then we are to be like this living stone, being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. There's no longer any animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. These sacrifices follow in the way of Christ who laid down his life. And we see this in the way of Stephen. We're living sacrifices. Then Christ is the stone again. There's all these metaphors weaving back and forth. Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the ancient stone. This is what builders would have used. They pick this stone, and then they set the angles of the building and the foundation of the building alongside that cornerstone. And so when you're flush and when you're in line with the cornerstone, the building holds up. If you don't hold in line with that cornerstone, things become a little cattywampus, which is just a fun word to say. And so whatever we build will turn into structures that will fall. And so we're called to be living stones who build off of the cornerstone of Jesus. Peter gives us other language. He pulls from Exodus 19 and uses language of being priests. So in Exodus 19, they say, Moses writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. All of these things are strung together. Why? That you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Friends, each one of you are priests. Each one of you are priests. As we follow Jesus, we are given priesthood. You and I, every one of you are priests. It's not just a special role for people in cathedrals or people who preach or any of those kinds of things. All of you are priests. Priests were the intermediaries between God and people. They dealt in the realms of sin and forgiveness and cleansing and holiness. With one hand, they held the hand of God. With the other hand, they held the hand of the people. When Jesus says in John 14, and this is getting at our priesthood, that we will do greater works than he does, he's saying in Peter's language that we are the priests of the world. We're not only priests to one another, and we are. We're not only priests to one another in the context of the church, but we are priests to the world. We live and we move and we have our being in the midst of the world. And as we do, we are being built and we are building, and we are building a spiritual house. In the midst of the crazy and the evil and the principalities and the powers and those influenced by the principalities and the powers, we are the ones who are in the midst. You are the ones who are in the midst, in one breath saying and praying, "Into your hands, God, I commit my spirit." And in the other breath praying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." In one breath, we are saying and praying our commitment and our entrusting ourselves to God. In the other breath, we are breathing out the work of Christ into the world. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." This is what Jesus says. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," is Stephen's version of it. And so, friends, you are priests who have been filled with the Spirit of Christ to proclaim forgiveness to a people and a culture and a world whose gods tell them that stones are used for weapons to kill rather than spiritual stones that prepare a spacious dwelling with God the Father. The way to that dwelling is only through Christ, eternally and now. It is Christ's people who bear that witness as priests to the world now. And so, friends, each one of you are priests. This is a beautiful and important and holy and difficult responsibility. No matter where you are or what you're doing, friends, this is your calling. You are priests. Priests in schools and hospitals and homes of clients. Priests to your neighbors and your family. Priests wherever you are laying the stones for the kingdom, one stone at a time, centered on Christ, who is the cornerstone. The response of the people whose hands you hold and to whom forgiveness you proclaim, the response of those people is not your responsibility. It's not your responsibility. What is our responsibility is being priests, holding the hand of God, holding the hand of whomever is around us. Friends, you are all, we are all priests. Amen. Krista, I want to invite you to come and lead us in the prayers of the people.
As we pray together, I will pause at different places and say, "And together we pray," and I invite you to respond with, "Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer." Let us pray. Rock of refuge, you shelter us in stormy weather. The howling wind and pounding rain cannot reach us when we are wrapped in you. Rock of salvation, you joyfully celebrate with us when we seek your help. You are the foundation that builds the places where we feel safe and comfortable. In times of need and times of joy, you are our secure and steady strength. We ask that you continue to turn our attention to you. Make us confident in your power so that we can be firm and grounded no matter what circumstances we face. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Christ, our cornerstone, you are the one who holds all things together. Without you, there is no life. When life feels unstable, hold us fast. When life feels light and free, hold us fast. When we forget who we are, remind us of our identity as your chosen people, a a precious priesthood. When we lose focus on you and are distracted, even by good things, turn our attention back to you. Deliver us from fear and worry and boredom and doubt and all that can overwhelm us. We live fully in our identity that we are God's own people, so that we can proclaim the mighty acts of Christ, who is the center and strength of our lives. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Glorious Spirit, into your hands we commit our tender spirits. Hold them with your care. Teach us to know how to receive your mercy and to extend that mercy to others. Make us priests to the world. As priests, make us witnesses to your provision and strength, knowing that your mercy cannot be bought for any price, destroyed by any weapon, or demeaned by the most vehement rhetoric. Your mercy is our strength. We turn our spirits to follow after Christ, who is the only way to fully know God, the full truth of God's abundant compassion, and the full life of God's strength for us. We ask for opportunities to extend your mercy, your truth, and your life to others. And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And now in silence, Lord, we offer our own prayers to you.